We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Today we deal with a passage in the Scripture that I have never taught you before, but I believe that it is the most well-known passage in the Scripture. Psalm 23. You might suggest John 3:16, but unbelievers shy away from John 3:16 like the proverbial plague. Even the unbeliever, not realizing that this is about the Lord Jesus Christ, can feel a false sense of peace from it. This 23rd Psalm. It is only 6 verses long. Let's read the entirety of its translation, and we will go back and take it a verse at a time and defend my translations of such things. Psalm 23, a Psalm of David. Yahweh is my shepherd. I won't lack. In pasture habitations of sprouting grass, he causes me to lie down. To settled waters, he guides me. My soul he retrieves. He leads me in routes of righteousness for his name's sake. Also, when I walk in a vale of a shade of death, I won't fear evil, because you are with me. Your rod and your walking stick, they comfort me. You arrange before my face a table before my adversaries. You are utterly making my head fat with oil. My cup is saturation. Assuredly, goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will return to the house of Yahweh for length of days. All right, we have another in the inscription, very brief inscription this time, a Psalm of David. So David is the human penman. Verse 1, Yahweh is my shepherd. I won't lack. Yahweh, name for God, of course, is my shepherd. Shepherd is our common word for this profession. If you were to use a less common word, that word would be pastor. They mean the same thing. Now, in our language today, pastor is almost entirely reserved for one who's kind of metaphorically a shepherd, and it's almost lost its meaning, its understanding as why a Christian teaching leader would be called a pastor, but it's because he is a shepherd of sorts. So Yahweh is my shepherd. Who is your pastor then? You had better not say my name when I say that to you. Though if someone were to ask you, you know, you go to a church, what church do you go to? I go to Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. Oh, I don't know where that is. That's over there with the purple sign. Who's your pastor there? You don't have to say, Yahweh is my pastor. You know what they mean, right? And you are not blaspheming, or you're not being somehow doctrinally erroneous to say that, because you know, they know what they mean. You know what they mean. God knows what they mean. God knows that you know what they mean. So there's no infidelity to God there. But amongst ourselves, when you talk about my pastor singular, if you're going to talk about one person as the pastor to you, that should not be the name of any human being unless that human being is Yahweh. And you can say of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both human being and Yahweh, Jesus Christ is my shepherd. He calls himself in John 10, the good shepherd. Good here, not morally good, though that is true of him, but he uses a Greek word that does not mean moral good, but means quality. Like, he's the one, this is the shepherd the way somebody ought to shepherd. This is a quality shepherd. I am the quality shepherd, the kalos shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. So a quality shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. We could extend that to those who are shepherds in the lesser sense under him. Then he is called the chief shepherd. If you wanted to transliterate the word that is often translated chief, you could say he is the arch shepherd in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4. That's a passage that is addressed to what we like to call under-shepherds. Those who aren't really shepherds, but they are shepherds under Yahweh, who is our shepherd. They're under the chief shepherd. And so it says that when the chief shepherd appears, if you have shepherded admirably in a kalos likewise fashion, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You'll receive the amaranth. that from the chief shepherd. Then in Hebrews chapter 20, chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, he is the great shepherd of the sheep. So he is the arch shepherd, the chief shepherd, the great shepherd, the good shepherd. And that would mean if he's the arch shepherd, if he is the great shepherd of the sheep, there's no shepherd higher. You couldn't call me that. You couldn't call some other elder that, right? Elder, overseer, shepherds, under shepherds, as we speak of them. You couldn't say that of any of them. If the Lord Jesus Christ then is the great arch shepherd, and Yahweh is our shepherd, he's got to be Yahweh. Here, you can't refer to him in such language, if Yahweh is a shepherd, if he's anything less than Yahweh. The standard common answer for the created intelligences or otherwise ladder, where is Jesus on that? Common unsaved answer is like one step down from God. Well, no, he's top of the rung. He is God Most High. He is Most High God. This verse, compared with others in the New Testament, will witness to that deity. Think about this. There are so many things I read that I think, this is fantastic. I wish I could give this to them. And copyright laws throw the proverbial monkey wrench into the machinery there. I would like to just copy something and give it to you. Something I just read today was like that. Something I read yesterday about this was like that. The idea being, as to what I read about here, was he spoke about the, he gave statistics, the writer. And in these statistics, they were astronomical statistics. You know, how many, they didn't actually talk about it like this, but I've heard it like done like this before. How many Earths could fit into the sun? How many of our suns could fit into the closest star, Alpha Centauri, and how many, and then there's a bigger star out there so many light years away, and it's so many Alpha Centauris could fit into this star. And what it does is when it talks like that, it gives you this infinitesimally small feeling, and that's what it's designed to do. And then it says, Yahweh, who has created all this, who is obviously bigger than this, he fills the heavens and the earth, has deigned to divinely care for this invisible speck of dust. You know, when you consider it, when you think about the girth of the universe, I'm not doing it as eloquently as who I read do this, but that tells me something about, this is kind of a, though we're not like, I'm not aiming to make this happen, it's a heartwarming thought when you think toward God, because God has decided to personally shepherd an individual. This doesn't say, though it would be true, Yahweh is our shepherd. That would be true. But David writes, Yahweh is my shepherd. He is my personal shepherd. He is the one shepherding me. All right, what is that going to look like then? Well, the first thing is, I won't lack. My shepherd is going to provide for me. Now, maybe you say, I have lacked in the past. Or I know believers who have lacked in the past. Well, let's kind of back up and think about it. I know believers who, if they did not think it important to have this level of lifestyle or possessions or things that they've kind of got to spin the plates on, all the time, you know, keeping so many of these high-tech or, you know, whatever kind of very expensive possessions going, they would have had plenty, but they have gone way beyond means and then said, you know, questions like, why doesn't God meet my financial needs here? God's met your financial needs like 10 times over. It's just that you're pushing the envelope. Now, if he wanted to, he could meet all those, but you see what I'm saying? That's some of why Christians lack. Other times, they put themselves into situations where they will have to lack. That is, that God cannot support their choices that land them in this set of circumstances. And therefore, he cannot meet that with, shall we say, that person's preferred channel of provision. I'd have to go into detail, which I do not want to do, to explain that today. But maybe that fits situations of people that you know. Sometimes he allows lack in measure. That is, for us to see our own humility correctly, and for us to realize the love of the body of the Christ. He'll allow seasons where we don't exactly have what we need at our fingertips, and we may go to the body of the Christ. You're not lacking then, are you? He's provided the body of the Christ. He teaches us to love one another. When we do it, we supply whatever might be the lack, and that's God's supply for that lack. If you think about it, you really don't need very much. If you think about it biblically, you really don't need very much. And so, you're not going to lack unless you want to call it lack. God will provide for us. Two, here's the venue that much of that provision comes from. And we go over into a very spiritual situation now. In pasture habitations, this is a place where people live in a pasture. It's a very unique word in the Hebrew, so it's not just in green pastures, as you're used to reading, but in pasture habitations. This is a dwelling. It's a pasture dwelling. In pasture habitations of sprouting grass, and they're characterized by sprouting grass, that is fresh grass, grass that's just coming up, new grass. Grass is what sheep eat. No great revelation there. But manna is what sojourners in the Exodus generation ate. And every morning it was new. Just like every morning the manna was fresh, but if you kept it, contrary to the word of God for the next day, you wanted to hoard manna. I don't know that God will keep coming through for me. Well, it's manna. All right? I mean, it just appears on the ground miraculously for you. I don't know. Maybe God's not up to doing that. Maybe His manna stores are getting low in heaven. Well, He's the Creator. He can always just create more manna, right? That's what He did every day. You wanted to disbelieve God and hoard manna. It bred worms, maggots, and it stank, it says. And God got angry when some tried to do that and spoke through Moses. Every day, there's like, I ate all the grass. What will we ever do? Sprouting grass. Tomorrow, fresh grass. And if need be, we'll lead you to another pasture habitation. In pasture habitations of sprouting grass, sprouting is desha. Alright? You know that little program if you have young children? On that one, there's I think a network called Sprout. I call it desha. When my grandchildren watch it, I say, oh, then you're watching desha. Sprout is the word here. So in pasture habitations of sprouting grass, He causes me to lie down. Alright. He also settled waters. He guides me. I don't know if you're like me, but I'm a little wary of these things that we're told isagogically sometimes. Like, they tell me that sheep will not drink from running water. I hear that all the time. Things like that I question. I said, what gives you the authority to tell me that, like, what do you really know? Do you have any shepherding experience of sheep? And let's say that that's right. It seems to be that if it's not right, if it's not an inviolable thing, it does seem to be preferred by sheep here, right? Because He leads me not just to any waters, but to settled ones. In other words, He doesn't lead me to some rushing torrent and says, go ahead and drink there. But there, it's not stagnant, but it's settled. It's moving. There's another word that we'd have to deal with that, but there's a movement there, but it's gentle, so that I can drink. Verse 2, thought of spiritually, means He affects our peace of mind in His provisions. Now, is it God's fault if I don't have peace of mind? In other words, none of these are things that we're saying, and none of these things are God forces me not to lack, or God forces me to be at peace. If you just will not trust God, you can be miserable. You can feel the wretchedness of that. You can fear It's not fun. It's not a good way to feel. But if you want to, in your mental processes, blaspheme God and say that he isn't what he has said of himself here, you can do that. He will allow you to do that. There may be some countermeasures coming up down in our psalm about it. But he has given me every reason, is what David is writing. He's given me every reason to be at peace and not to worry. He also leads us to the satisfaction of real needs. If I'm a sheep, literally, I literally need sprouting grass and settled waters. But we're not talking literally, because Yahweh isn't a guy with a shepherd's crook and he's watching us overnight in little enclosures that we call the fold. He's not literally doing that. So we understand that there's a comparison. There's an analogy. All right, then in the analogy, he is meeting my spiritual needs. He's providing for everything that I need as far as real needs. He does not promise, and therefore he does not make good something he didn't promise. He doesn't promise that he will meet your perceived needs, but he will meet your real needs. So, I'll let you, no, I'm not going to explain, I'll let you apply it. My soul, he retrieves. Verse 3. This is a word that means to return. When my soul gets out there, when my soul gets far away from him, when maybe I started off with unaware, I started as a sheep following this thing over here, and the path is over there, and I find myself off the path. He gets me back onto that path. Maybe I knew full well I'm going this way. He does things to get me back onto that path. He retrieves my soul. It's as if the person that I am, my soul, has gotten far away from him, and he has to go get it and bring it back. He does that. Like a shepherd would go after a sheep who is wandering into dangerous territory. Again, if I am resolutely against coming back, is this a promise that he'll make me come back? No. Sheep go out there and there is a point of no return, and he allows the sheep to go that way. But he does use means to woo that sheep back, or to, just as inadvertently as they may have gotten back, they may not recognize the hand of God bringing them back in the orchestration of circumstances. But when he sees you're getting further and further away from me in your heart, he does things. I like the way that the woman sent from Joab put it to David when she spoke about Yahweh. She said, he devises means to bring back his alienated ones. He does. He does that. He does things, creative things, to get those who have been alienated from the life of God, as Ephesians 4 would put it, to get them back onto the spiritual path. What about when I don't need retrieval? Or if I do need retrieval, this would fit the same thing. But what about, it's not always something where I'm wrong and I'm going in the wrong way. He leads me in routes of righteousness for for his name's sake. That is, he guides, he directs me so that I go in routes of righteousness. And he does it for his own name's sake. Because you belong to him. People are going to look at you and identify you. That's what you chose to do, right? When you got baptized, you identified yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's perfectly acceptable for people to identify you as one of his. So you got identified as one of his. Now, when you go in a route that could not honestly be characterized as one of righteousness, he's got to steer you back for his own name's sake. Do you remember when David was, he committed adultery, then he killed Bathsheba's husband, and he was disciplined for it, though forgiven, after he confessed it. And God told him through Nathan, nevertheless, that is, notwithstanding this real forgiveness that has happened, because you have given great occasion to the enemies of Yahweh to blaspheme, these three things are going to happen to you. Some of them would last all of David's remainder of his life. He's utterly forgiven, totally forgiven, fully forgiven, but because this was seen, this was recognized, and David identified himself as a believer, he would have to be disciplined in such a way that it would last for the rest of his life. It was a severe discipline. David being a leader, David being a shepherd, as the kings were called, David being a prophet, David being the king of the people of God for that dispensation. He couldn't just sin and there be no consequences to such if it was very visible. And so it's the idea, for his name's sake. Verse 4, from verse 3, where we see that he advances our spiritual progress, even when that entails restoration from volitional wanderings. Verse 4 then tells us also, when I walk in a veil of a shade of death, I won't fear evil because you are with me. Now, a lot of what happened here in my translation is I already translated words completely objectively from this psalm. It had nothing to do with this psalm. I translated other words. I translated words like this one as veil. So when I came to this psalm, I want to say the valley of the shadow of death, but I can't do that consistently. I've already translated this word veil. I already translated a word shade. And then connected with death, and we're going to look at that in a moment. Also, when I walk in a veil of a shade of death, I won't fear evil because you are with me. Take your copy of the Scriptures, please. And I think that you'll be surprised, and this won't be all of the times, how many times this figure, the shade of death, is used in the Scripture. I think it's always going to be translated shadow of death in your New King James Version. But let's go through this and see. Let's kind of develop this idea of the shade of death. The first is in Job 10, in verse 21. Job 10, 21. Let's maybe back up so that we can get some sense of where Job is speaking here. Let's say 18. Why then have you brought me out of the womb? Oh, that I had perished and no eye had seen me. I would have been as though I had not been. I would have been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Cease, leave me alone, that I may take a little comfort. Before I go, and then we have a good amount of italics here, right? To the place from which I shall not return, to the land of darkness and the shadow of death, or the shade of death. What is he talking about? He's talking about dying. Now, when he talks about his dying, though, he talks about going to a place. I'm going to call this eschatological. And I'm going to tell you about another use of that word. This deals with personal eschatology. If you're in a Bible college / seminary situation, you have to take systematic theology. There's a category of that called eschatology. That category, then, is divided up into two parts. I don't know what they call the one. We'll just call it cosmic eschatology. That's what you usually think of as eschatology. You usually think of subjects like the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the millennial kingdom, the tribulation period. You think of that as eschatology. Because it's things that are eschaton in Greek, in nature, last things. There's another category of this study called eschatology that we call personal eschatology. That is, what are the last things that happen to an individual life? That is, one who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, or one who has not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what are the last results of those lives? What are the ends, or what are the last things of an individual life? Not like the life of the universe, or the life of the church in that greater, that more commonly called eschatology. If we're talking about personal eschatology, he says that there is this shade of death side to that. He calls that, he doesn't have, in his time, he doesn't have the sharpness of definition that we have about personal eschatology because he lives in the Old Testament. You'll note there's not really any idea of going to heaven in the Old Testament. You just can't find it. It's nowhere there. It won't be there in the 6th verse either, by the way. Dwelling in the house of the Lord forever is not talking about going to heaven. And we'll see. I haven't even rendered it that way. I haven't even translated it like that. But you'll see what that is when we get to it. That's not talking about it. I defy you to find one Old Testament verse that talks about not heaven. You can find that. That's the abode of God. But the idea of a person who is a believer going to heaven in the Old Testament. Knock yourselves out. Going to be a long night for some of you. Likewise, if we talked about the negative personal eschatology, there's a negative idea connected with Sheol. Sometimes, if you're a negative person, if you are a bad guy, you know, or as we used to call it when we used to play the Jesus game, I take credit for inventing the Jesus game. Any of you young parents who play that? Right here. The question that could be asked, if you don't know what the Jesus game is, some of you have played it, maybe we'll play it afterwards, but the Jesus game, I got to ask these questions and figure out who it is that's in your mind. Well, one of the questions, the way that my kids used to ask it is he on Jesus' team? Yes or no, not on Jesus' team. Okay, he's a bad guy. If you're a bad guy, you're not on Jesus' team, Sheol is not a good thing for you. And that's kind of all that they knew about it. There's a payday in Sheol, but we don't know the nature of it. We don't know what it's like. We don't know the character of non-Jesus team sector of Sheol. We don't even know about a sector. We don't know anything about it. We just know that there's an unseen world that the dead go to. Likewise, guys like Job want to go there because they're on Jesus' team. And it's not very clearly defined. I'm going to say it's not defined at all. It's something that they talk about as rest, but the real character, the nature of it, they don't really know. So, personal eschatology. And he thinks about the shade of death. Look at another, also in Job. This is found more in Job than any other book. But Job 12, 22. Again, we're not looking at all of these, we're just looking at some of the more definitive ones. 12:22. He uncovers deep things out of darkness and brings the shade of death to light, or the shadow of death, as the New King James has it. What's he talking about here? The context is revelation. That is, the concealed thing is viewed as being in the shade of death. In other words, the thing that humans don't know, that, you know, what's behind the veil, when God unveils it, or when God reveals it, revelation is an unveiling. When God does that, He's showing you what's behind the shade of death. So their idea of darkness relative to my knowledge, I don't know. When He shows me what I don't know is the shade of death. Let's look at 28:3. Also in Job. Job 28:3. Not so much lately, but a lot of earlier days, we used to be in this chapter a great deal. Surely, look at verse 1. There is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches every recess for ore in the darkness and the shade of death. What is this? This is mining. He's talking about when I go underneath the earth, where it's dark, it's the shade of death. Why? Because it is, as it were, the descent to Sheol. Then in 38:17 in Job, it's death itself. Job 38:17, death itself. Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the doors of the shade of death? That is, this is God's tearing into Job verbally, alright? You're in that section where he said, you know, you are so blasted smart, Job. We're gonna have a quiz. And he sits him down and just goes after him as to all that he surely knows. Do you know where death is? Do you know how death opens up? Do you know why somebody dies? Do you know how somebody dies? Tell me the process about how somebody dies. I'm not talking about the physical process. I'm talking about you. I want you to tell me why this guy doesn't die and that one does. Things that are locked in the mind of the wisdom of God that no man can know this. But death is here described as the shade of death. Let's go to Psalm 107. So far, we've seen a number of different uses, but they're all sort of tied in to the same thing, this dying idea. This one's a little different. It's showing us the girth and the breadth of the use, shade of death. Psalm 107, let's start at 10. We're going to see it twice. Psalm 107, begin at verse 10. Those who sat in darkness and in the shade of death. How was it that they were in the shade of death? Bound in affliction and irons. They're imprisoned. And that's called the shade of death. Keep going. Because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor, and they fell down, and there was none to help. He brought down their heart with labor. They fell. He caused them to. They cried out to Yahweh in their trouble. Verse 13, he saved them out of their distresses. So even though you got here because of your rebellion against the Word of God, his mercy hadn't, you know, gotten to a place where there wasn't any hope for that anymore. What's the difference between hope and expectation? I've been thinking about this a lot in my prayer times lately. Expectation is when you anticipate something you know is going to happen. Hope is when you are aware of the possibility that something can, might happen. And I'm talking about hope the way it's used in English today, not the way that it sometimes translates a word that means anticipation or expectation in the Bible. So we've got some hope, English, 21st century English, in the mercy of God, even when we have landed ourselves in this mess. Look, verse 14, he brought them out of darkness and the shade of death and broke their chains in pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to Yahweh for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Here you see an emotional shade of death because of circumstances. That is, you know, when people say, I'm dying here, and you're not dying. What are you saying? I am so conscious of the misery that I am feeling in my emotions because of my situation. I'm dying here. Yeah, not physically, literally. It's an emotional death. It's the experience of death. That's called the shade of death. Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2. This one should be more familiar to you. Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. Look at verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Yeah, understatement of the book of Isaiah. Those who dwelt in the land of the shade of death, upon them a light has shined. Matthew picks this up, quotes it, as fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ, in the, shall we say, the era of the age of law, characterized by his hypostatic union, dwelt in Galilee, which would be Zebulun / Naphtali territory. What is this shade of darkness that they dwelt in? Well, the great light, according to Matthew, that they've seen is the Son of God come to them. That means then that the shade of death was spiritual death. They dwelt in the darkness of sin and ignorance of God. Righteousness, the person who is righteousness and the very light that God is himself, appeared to them, dispelling spiritual shade of death. Jeremiah 2:6. Jeremiah 2:6. Neither did they say, neither those who are very maladjusted to the ways of God's righteousness, where is Yahweh, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, or shade of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt. This one's physical. He's talking about that Exodus generation. We physically walked through a literal desert, and there wasn't anything to drink there, and there wasn't anything to eat there. It's like, why would you go and live out in the desert? There's nothing that can sustain you out there. It's a place where you're going to physically die if you go into the desert. And they thought they were going to a number of times in their lack of trust of God in relation to physical needs, food and drink. Finally, and again, I said we haven't looked at all of the cases. There are other examples of this. Tzalmaweth is our Hebrew word that is, we're translating shade of death here. It occurs in other places, but these are the definitive ones as I understand it. Amos 5, verse 8. Amos 5, 8. He made the Pleiades and Orion. That is, God made constellations. God made space. And placed them in their locations so that you see them from your vantage point. Oh, that looks like absolutely nothing. Why do you say that looks like a lion? I have, it looks nothing like a lion. Where did astronomers get this stuff? Look at Scorpio. Can't you see it? No. I can't see, that does not look like a scorpion to me. At all. And so they try to help you out, right? And they draw a little and put it on the stars. See it now? I still can't see it. Looks like you just drew anything. You stuck it on a map of the stars there. But these constellations were known and related to from the earliest ages. He turns the shadow of death into morning and makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. Yahweh is His name. That is, He gives us night and day. And the night, He's calling the shade of death. This is the astronomical aspect of the shade of death. So far, here's what we've seen. Shade of death can speak of personal eschatology, that which is concealed, the descent to Sheol, death itself. I can have an emotional shade of death, a spiritual shade of death, a physical shade of death, or an astronomical shade of death. So the shade of death, then, is broad of application. Now I can say, I get to say as a pastor to you, with that kind of width of application, whatever your shade of death is, anything, if it's emotional, if it's physical, if it's material, whatever, if it's financial, if it's something that's affecting you badly, if it's something that is unpleasant to a high degree, a shade of death, why are you afraid? The answer of our text is because you don't really relate to God as your shepherd. That's why. If you did, you'd say, I got this gigantic shepherd. I mean, I've got this big, burly, bigger than the universe shepherd. And I'm on Jesus' team. He's Jesus. He's the shepherd. I'm on Jesus' team. Why should I be afraid of, and we have to apply the same kind of girth, width, breadth, depth, height, length. We have to apply the same kind of, you know, why are you afraid of whatever it is, emotional, spiritual, eschatological, revelatory, astronomical. Why are you afraid? You don't have to be afraid. I don't think I'm afraid of anything. Unless it's going off that rope swing into the water at Luckenbach, maybe that's the only thing. But fear feels horrible. Why do you want to feel it? I've never understood, and I mean this, I've never understood people who like to watch horror movies and like they like to be afraid. I'm saying, why do you like that? Fear is a bad, negative emotion if you really get afraid of it. But fear is a terrible, awful feeling. Why do you want to feel it? Say, I don't want to feel it. Who would want to feel that? You, if you're afraid. Because you don't have to be. No matter what it is. You don't have to know all the answers. I'm not saying knowing all the answers makes it that you don't have to be afraid. You could have all the answers because they're right here in the Bible. I'm not saying that. All the answers aren't here in the Bible. There are things that are in the shade of death, in the sense that Job talked about it, they're concealed. You don't know why this is happening. You don't know the way out of it. That's knowing all the answers is not what makes it so that you can escape fear. It's knowing that my shepherd, first of all, he's God, and he's mine. He's my shepherd. And he loves me. So he'll always do what's best for me. And he's just, so he'll never do injustice to me. He's wise, so he never makes a stupid decision like, he meant this for good, but boy, did that backfire on God. That's never going to happen. So and he's almighty, so he can make anything that he wants to happen with no resistance. So my almighty, loving, wise, just shepherd is with me in whatever shade of death I have to experience. Therefore, I won't fear any evil. I have to deal with some evil. I don't have to be afraid of any evil. Okay, I have to deal with this evil. I'm going to deal with it from the standpoint of absolute fearlessness. Because, not because I have anything on the stick, not because I'm so up to this. My shepherd is more than up to this. Your rod and your walking stick, they comfort me. Okay, you know that statement, that, well, I don't even know what it means. Walk softly and carry a big stick. God's really, like we said, really big. What kind of, you know, your walking stick, when you have a walking stick, comes up to about here. You know, what is about up to here on God? He's got this big stick. So that if, there's some evil that I have to come across. What if there's an evil out there? And there are these kinds of evils out there. That wants to force itself through. My God, like, it's not an evil that honors God. It doesn't ask God, can I have a shot at this guy? And he says, no. Okay. And it just walks. What if there's a particularly resilient strain of evil that says, if it kills me, I'm going to kill that guy? Like, we have all bound ourselves with an oath that none of us will eat or drink until we have killed Paul. You either died of starvation, or you broke your fast with, like, embarrassment. You didn't get to do that, did you? You didn't get to do it, because God's got this. He's huge. He's immense. He's beyond all calculation, and he's got a stick that's up to here. Oh, this evil, we're going to break through. I'm going to kill that I'm going to kill that Christian over there. You think you're going to kill that Christian. I'm going to orchestrate circumstances so that you can't kill that Christian. But sometimes God just says, you know what? I'm going to let you break through the line and make you think that you just had a great victory. And as soon as you get like about 5 yards through the line, I'm going to take my big stick and go, BAM! And smash you on the floor. He's got a walking stick and he's got a rod. He's got like, I've got two sticks, one for each of you. I've got two sticks. All right? Right hand or left hand, I can batter you if I want to. I can just, we could just make it so that you can't, evil, do what you want to my child, because I'll just take the end of this thing and just go like that and, you know, propel you into the next galaxy if I want to. The fact that God has these emblems of His care for me, maybe violence for those who are against me, these things they comfort me that God has these sticks. You arrange, verse 5, before my face, a table before my adversaries. That is, your adversaries are doing everything they can to destroy you. What we're going to do is we're going to have a feast, we're going to have a party right here, and they're not going to be able to do anything about it. We're going to set up a big table here, and they're just going to have to watch as you enjoy the bounty of your God. I tell you, this happens. This happens when enemies have to eat crow, when they've gone against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who would have thought that, you know, you're going to rally all the power of Rome? Rome is dead. Rome is gone. Rome is smashed. Rome, you know, you had all the different varieties of hordes. God can use His rod any kind of way, direction He wants to. He can use Visigoths. He can use Arians of different sorts. Use an Arian. They're totally against what I'm about. I can even use them. He can use the Goths. He can use the Huns. He can use anybody to destroy Rome that he wants to. And the church grows out of this persecution. It becomes strong. It's filled the earth today. It's just one example of how he does that. Right in the midst of our enemies. Here we are, and he's made a table before us. Excuse me. You are utterly making my head fat with oil. Sounds so much better to say, thou anointest my head with oil. But this is the word that means to fatten. You're doing it with oil. This is talking about God's, remember we're talking in figurative language, we're talking about the language of analogy. And sometimes the idioms of one language do not fit the idioms of another. If you've got a fat head now, that's not what we mean in Hebrew, that you got a fat head. All right, it's not a big, you know, football sticker on your wall or something. That's not a fat head. All right, fat head here is, wow, you know, my face is getting round from fat because God is just providing for me so well. God, fat in the Bible, fat's a good thing in the Bible. Maybe we should be very biblical. Let's all get fat. My cup runneth over, my cup is, this is a noun. And this is a noun that means, I'll tell you some of its uses. When you drink, when you're very thirsty, and you drink to satisfaction, you are fully watered. Or when God, this word is used when He rains, torrents, so that the land can't hold any more underneath it, and it starts coming in your basement. Okay, that thing, that state where the water table, whatever that is filled to capacity. It can't take any more. When it talks about you're going to give water enough to sheep or to cattle, this is the word that's used. It's the idea of saturation, even if that's like saturation where I don't want to drink anymore. I drank a lot. I don't want to drink anymore. Sometimes this is the word that's used for drunkenness because you've had way more, way too much to drink. My cup is, if it's saturated, that means it's totally up, you know, the meniscus is seen. My cup, I couldn't be any fuller. I couldn't be any more fulfilled than I am in this Christian life. I couldn't be any more satisfied. That's our cup. Think of a cup as something, first of all, it's a vessel. We are usually referred to as vessels. Those vessels were usually earthenware in the time of the scripture being written. You're talking about earthen vessels. We've got this treasure in the New Testament in earthen vessels, that the power, the excellency of the power would be of God and not of us. This spiritual life that transcends a mere existence on the earth, this life of joy and peace and devotion, shared reciprocal devotion, devotion going in different directions, from believers to believers and everyone functioning in that, but also all of those believers loved by God and loving God, you know, God loving us, people loving us, us loving each other. This life that we've been called to is one of saturation. Something's amiss. If Yahweh is your shepherd, and you're miserable, and you're sad, and you're depressed on this earth, something's wrong. It's not on God's side. There is some misadjustment or maladjustment to the truth and the person of God, because our cup is saturation. All right, now, assuredly, ach is the Hebrew word. Assuredly, goodness and loving kindness follow me. This word is always the word that is used. I translate it this way many times in purely objective other situations, and I found it here in Psalm 23:6. This word is not just, I'm following that person. This is the word when enemies try to overtake you. Or when somebody is desperately trying to bless you, and they're running after you to bless you with goodness and loving kindness. We must translate this word pursue. Assuredly, goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life. Ach. I have to show you some other places. By far, the majority of the time, this word is translated in some kind of way, like certainly, definitely, surely. I'll be translating it assuredly, indeed. Okay, any of those words are fine to translate ach. And that's because they're synonyms. They mean pretty much the same thing. There's another use of ach that conveys something different, though. Let me show you two examples of it in our LMT Genesis. Genesis 7:3. This is about the flood. And he wiped away every creature that was on the face of the ground, from man to animal, to crawling thing, and to the bird of the heavens, and they were wiped away from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the vessel. The word ach here is the word only. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the vessel. You could push it and say, assuredly, only Noah was left. But no, you'd still have to say only. Assuredly, Noah was left. Noah's left. It's the idea of only Noah was left. Then in Genesis 18:32, remember when Abraham was, he wasn't really bartering, I don't like it put that way, but when he was kind of gingerly trying to find out, going a little deeper every time, about how many people will you save Sodom and Gomorrah for? He starts with 50, he gets down to 10. When he gets to 10, he stops asking. And you might say, why did he stop asking? Why doesn't he calculate who you're really thinking of, Lot and his family? Never mind for our purposes tonight, but the idea is it was the last time that he would ask. And he said, 18:32, let not the Lord fume, please. And let me speak only this stroke. Maybe 10 will be found there. He's saying, I'm going to ask you one more time. I'm going to ask you only one more time. So there is the very real possibility here, because both of them could make sense, for us to say, assuredly, goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life, or we might translate it, only goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life. To me, it's a toss-up. So why translate it assuredly rather than only? I'll tell you why I do it. Because if we're thinking about what we get from God as those who are His sheep, we could say only goodness and loving kindness. That's it. That's what we get from Him. Sometimes His goodness and His loving kindness may not be perceived as such, because let the righteous smite me and it will be a loving kindness. And the Lord Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ the righteous in 1 John 2:2. So when the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, the guy that's bigger than the universe and got a rod up to here, sometimes uses the rod against me, that may not feel kind. That may not feel like love, but who cares what it feels like? I tell you, don't go by feelings all the time, right? Go by the Word of God, and the Word of God is saying, this is loving kindness. Let the righteous smite me, and it will be a loving kindness. All right, if that's the case, I can say with great confidence, I can say it absolutely, only goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life if I limit that to God. But it is possible that something other than goodness and loving kindness will pursue me. If we broaden this to my experience in life, there is evil that dogs my steps. And so while the idea may be here, we're talking about only what you get from God, and we could say only, I think it's translationally, theologically safer for me to go with assuredly, because that's definite no matter how broad the venue that we're looking in. Either way, it's fantastic. Assuredly, goodness and loving kindness will pursue me, even if I don't want it. If I'm trying to run away from goodness and loving kindness, goodness and loving kindness are like running after me to bless me here from God. And I will return to the house of Yahweh for length of days. Yes, but I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Better than that translation. Because you have a sentimental attachment to it. I looked at this word, and I kind of do this. I'll see, what word am I going to get snagged on here in this text? I mean, how fast may this study go? And then, up! Right there, I don't know what that word is. I'm going to have to look at this word. When I was looking at 6, I thought, this word that we're translating return, oh, I know that word, that's dwell. And because it looks very much like the word dwell. I don't know if it was initially a mistake, because it's so similar to the word that means return. And so then when I got to verse 6, and I got to this word, I said, wait a minute, that's not the word for dwell. And you know how you may sometimes, as I give you these translations and teach from them, you may say, come on, Timothy, come on. Really? Does it have to be that different? Really? I do the same thing. I know how you feel. I sit there in the study and I say, come on. Can everyone have gotten this wrong? there's got to be a reason why they translate this dwell. There's got to be some Hebrew technicality or something that I don't know about. This means dwell. And I look up every Hebrew source I can, and all of them confirm it to me. This is not the word for dwell. This is the word for return. So he's saying, because of this situation that I have with my God, I will return to the house of Yahweh for forever. Now see, forever is just like, you know, it's the idea, forever. This word is the word for length. Already translated so far in our LMT is like, you shall make the length of the ark 300 cubits. All right, that's definitely, mark out a length. That's the word that's used right there. This word is translated length. I want to say every other time that it's used in the scripture, and it's used a lot. When it's talking about the dimensions of the ark, of the covenant this time. This is the length, it's this word. Length of days, I will return to the house of Yahweh. What he's saying is, all of my life, for as long as I'm alive, because I love this shepherd, I'm going to be returning. I'll have to go to my house. I'll have to go out to war. I'll have to go do this. I can't actually live there, though I would like to, but I will always return to the house of Yahweh, that is, the tabernacle at the time that David writes. With his son Solomon, that'll be the temple. I will always go back to the tabernacle of Yahweh for the length of my days. For as long as I'm alive, basically, let's put it in some New Testament terms, he's saying, for as long as I'm alive, I'll never forsake the assembling of ourselves together. What, are you kidding me? I love church. I live for church. My one granddaughter told me, Grandfather, you got churchness. Yeah, I agree, I got churchness. That's what David's saying. David's saying, I've got churchness because of who I meet there. Yahweh, my shepherd. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.